Life is full of twists and turns. The unexpected comes. The unimaginable happens. The unbelievable appears. You can't help but just sit and marvel sometimes at the things that happen that you never would expect. It's almost like reading a novel. So filled with suspense that when you turn the page, you don't know what's on that next page. It seems to me that that's life. We never know what is going to happen next. Well, I would like to make a simple suggestion today, and that is that the unexpected, the unimaginable, and the unbelievable are never a surprise to the Lord. As a matter of fact, those things don't surprise Him, and very often it's because not only He's God, and knows everything, but He's involved in what's happening. Esther chapter 6 is an illustration of how God works in the details of life. You would never expect what happens in this chapter. If you started reading the book and you got to the end of chapter 5, you would never, ever imagine what happens next. Which is only an illustration to teach us how God works in our lives. Just how is that? Well, turn with me to Esther chapter 6, and let's consider the story of Esther in this chapter. It's been called the chapter of coincidences. Very well said. Now, before we look at the text, let me bring you up. Remind you of what's happened so far. In this story, a man named Haman has been elevated to be second in position in all of the empire. That's very important because he then promptly arranges to have all of the Jews and all of the Persian Empire eliminated. And if that's not bad enough, he then gets upset at a Jew named Mordecai, and he has decided to have Mordecai hanged. Now, that's some of the stuff that's happened so far that's critical to know as you enter this chapter. The point is this. At this point in the story, Haman is on top of the world, and Mordecai is in the bottom of the pile. Now, with that in mind, read verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one commanded to bring the book of the record of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, let's just pause for a second. Real simple. The king can't sleep. You ever had that problem? Did you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you couldn't go back to sleep? Why do you do that? Well, some cases it may be some great burden that you're experiencing at the time. It could be grief over something you've lost. Maybe it's guilt. More than likely, it's dinner. Pizza, pie, or a pile of ice cream. Now, what do you do when that happens to you? It happened to the king. Well, he then had somebody read to him. And I just can't help but think, man, that's very often something the likes of which happens to me. I sometimes get up and I go read for a while until I get sleepy and go back to bed. But there's more here than a king not being able to sleep. Remember, though the name of God is never mentioned in this book, the hand of God is seen all over the place. Somebody has said, in this particular case, what is at stake, in a very real sense, was the entire divine program for the ages. If Israel perished, there would be no Messiah, no redemption, no church, no future kingdom of God among men. with such issues in jeopardy, we might not have been too much surprised to see the arm of God breaking forth in the affairs of men with some great supernatural intervention. Perhaps something like the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. But nothing of the kind happens. There is not even a mention of God. The writer of the book of Esther merely records what might be regarded as a master understatement of all time. On that night, the king could not sleep. So, he gets somebody to go get some dusty record to read to him. Persian kings kept records of outstanding services that people did for him or the kingdom. And they kept this record so that they could reward the people who did those kinds of services. As a matter of fact, they had scribes whose duty it was to keep a record of every such worthy occurrence of somebody doing a service that was worthy of reward. So that's the record book he called for. It's the middle of the night, he can't sleep, and he wants to read some political records of all things. I'd have turned on the TV or gone to my little office in my house and done a little studying of the scripture in the next Sunday's sermon. He reads the records. The next verse tells us that what he read had to do with Mordecai. Now, if you will recall, back in chapter 2, I don't think we spent much time talking about it. We sort of slid over it. I reserved it and saved it for now. But there was a plot to kill the king. And Mordecai discovered it, told Esther, and Esther told the king. And of course, that plot was thwarted, and the king was saved. Now, as was the custom, they wrote that down in the record book. So when the record was brought to the king, they just happened to fall on that particular passage in the record book. Now, at this point, Ahasuerus had been king for probably about 12 years. It is estimated by the scholars that deal with this sort of thing that Mordecai's discovery of the plot had happened 5 years prior to this. One says six, but that'll give you some idea of the fact that this was a long time ago. But here's the fascinating part. Of all the records that could have been selected by the library, of the hundreds of chapters to choose from, one author says, and I quote, "By divine coincidence," end of quote, the one about to be uncovered was the assassination plot that was discovered by Mordecai. Coincidence, you say? Someone has suggested that coincidence is when God chooses to remain anonymous. Write that down. The next time you say, "Oh, it was just a coincidence," that's only because God didn't want to show himself directly and he chose to remain anonymous. One author says this, "Almost incredibly, circumstances point to God's hand guiding the course of events. The entire course of history for which the Jewish nation was charged was in the charge of a pagan king, hundreds of miles from the center of God's activities in Jerusalem, and he could not sleep. Jewish people all over the Persian Empire, and especially in Palestine itself, were unaware of God's dealing until long after the fact. But read this passage in light of God's covenant to Abraham, Moses, and David, and you will begin to appreciate the whole concept of the providence of God." So, we are told, they made this startling discovery in the middle of this sleepless night. Well, the king has a question. He says in verse 3, "What honor of dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended said, "Nothing." Nothing? Nothing has been done for him? Unimaginable. In ancient Persia, royal benefactors received an adequate reward. As a matter of fact, we have records outside the Bible of one Persian king wanting to reward somebody for something they'd done, and he gave him 3 cities. What did you do for Mordecai? He saved the life of the king. Nothing. Whatever are you talking about? Now, they had a purpose for doing this. They rewarded people because in this case, this guy was, well, we'd call him a whistleblower. He blew the whistle on the plot, and they wanted to encourage that kind of thing. So they gave big rewards in this situation. But again, God's unseen hand is seen, even in the question the king asked in the middle of the night. While the king was asleep, God was awake working. The eternal God is the God of time and timing. He timed it just right and said, "All right, what have we done for this fella?" And the answer comes back, nothing. Now you talk about an interesting twist. The story really gets interesting. I just am fascinated with this. Verse 4. So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, if you recall, last week we looked at the end of chapter 5, and Haman was so filled with rage against Mordecai, he wanted to eliminate him before he eliminated all of the Jews. And his wife and some of his friends said, "Well, why don't you just erect this gallows and hang the guy?" And he said, "Oh, that is a wonderful idea." So early in the morning, and by the way, we know again from secular history, it was customary if you wanted to present the king with some kind of a proposition, you went early in the morning. So early in the morning, Haman shows up so that he can ask the king permission to hang Haman. I'm sorry, Mordecai, thank you. I'm getting ahead of the story. That's next week. To get permission to hang Mordecai. And so the king says, "Well, who's here?" And they said, "Well, the king's servant," verse 5 says, "Haman's here, standing in the court." And the king says, "Bring him in." So they bring him in. I just love this. Verse 6, "So Haman came in. The king said to him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'Whom would be the king's delight to honor more than me?'" So he thinks the king wants to honor him. And he has to come up with something that is going to honor himself. This guy is filled with egotism. He's an egotist on steroids. And so filled with enthusiasm, he says, "Oh," verse 8, read the text carefully, "let the royal robe," "be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head." And by the way, we know from secular history, they did, the Persians did that very kind of thing. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and he may array the man whom the king has delighted to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be known to the man whom the king delights to honor. Did you get the picture? What does he want? The king's robe, the king's horse, one of the king's men to lead the horse through the city and proclaim how great this fellow is. Now, this is really, really interesting. The king said, what would you do to honor somebody? And he thought of himself. Now let's pause here for a second. What could he possibly ask for? I mean, he obviously was already a millionaire, if not billionaire. Remember he earlier in the story, he offered to pay for all, yeah, remember all that? I mean, that was an enormous amount of money. What would he ask for? A governorship? Well, he was already vice president. He was already governor. I mean, already second in command. Why would he want to, you know, take a notch down and be a governor? He already had a great title. He was second in command. And he was given this gigantic honor. Esther, the queen, invited him to a special dinner to honor him. Now think, he's got everything you could possibly want. As a matter of fact, earlier in the story, when he talked about this, he talked about the fact that he had 10 kids, that he had all this wealth, that he had this position. He had everything a human being could possibly want except one thing. What was he saying? I got everything else. I want your job. Isn't that what's going on? As a matter of fact, it has been suggested that the idea is that if he thinks he's going to be the one on the horse, right? The king's horse in the king's robe, right? That the people would get the idea that he's the successor. So this guy has got an ego as big as the Persian Empire itself. Oh, now it really gets interesting. I say life is full of twists and turns. Read verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe of the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Talk about a twist. Listen, Hollywood pays for scripts like this. I want you to go take him, parade him through the city. I want you to give him the king's robe, give him the king's horse, and you are the king's official to parade him through the streets. Verse 11. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on the horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be known to the man whom the king delights to honor. Can you imagine having to lead the horse through the city proclaiming, this is the one the king wants to honor under his breath and I want to kill. Verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. That little phrase means that he was in deep mourning. He was humiliated. Here he thought he was going to have the greatest honor in all of the realm. King apparent, and he is humiliated
to take his worst enemy and give him the honor he thought he deserved. Now, is that a twist or what? It's hilarious. So he got home and told his wife and told the friends what had happened. And they say to him, his wife says to him, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Now, that's one of the key verses in this book, because what this book is all about is the destruction of the nation of Israel. And as I have explained, if they all get destroyed, there is no Messiah, and therefore there is no redemption, etc., etc. And so this is the seed plot of the book. And his wife says to him, wait a minute, if you're going to try to eliminate the Jews, you are barking up the wrong tree, because he will not fall before you, you will fall before him. All of which is to say, without saying it, God's purpose is to protect Israel, to bring the Messiah to us through Israel, and you cannot do anything to thwart God's plan. It can't be done. There are all kinds of twists and turns in the story, but when the smoke clears, God's hand sees to it that his purpose is accomplished. And that's the point of the book, that God works providentially, not supernaturally always, through natural means to accomplish his purpose. So while they were talking, verse 14, the king's servants came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared for him. Now, in TV land, they would call this a commercial break. You don't want to miss the next episode. But that's next week. That was a commercial. What I want to do now is wrap up this story and talk about how it applies to us. The sum is simple. In the providence of God, Haman's self-seeking suggestion turns out to be what he would have to do to his worst enemy. But the point, simply put, is this. God uses the twists and turns in life to accomplish his purpose. I have said through all of this several times, God doesn't cause all these things to happen. He uses all of these things. And somebody in the congregation said to me afterwards one day, I think it was her grandmother said, God doesn't cause it. I think the word was, God redeems it. That's what he does. He brings blessing out of the ashes. That's what he does. Now just think about how God used the twists and turns in this story. Back in chapter 2, Mordecai just happened to stumble upon a plot to kill the king. It just happened to get recorded in the king's record. 5 years later, the king just happened to not be able to sleep. They just happened to pick that very book that talked about Mordecai. And Haman just happened to be handy that morning. It all illustrates that God uses twists and turns in life to accomplish his purpose. In this story, that purpose includes the humiliation of Haman and the honoring of Mordecai. Now, God's overall purpose in the book is to preserve Israel, to prevent them from being exterminated. But in this part of the story, God's purpose is to prevent Haman from killing Mordecai. And in the process, maybe just teaching him a little humility. You see, pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So says Solomon in the Proverbs. So that the story begins with Mordecai on the top, Haman on top of the world. Right? I mean, he's got everything. It ends with him humiliated. Proverbs 15:25 says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud." Now, let me make a suggestion. Mordecai, who was a child of God, trying to do the will of God, had an enemy, Haman. And Haman needed to be dealt with. You ever had an enemy? You ever had somebody wanted to harm you? Somebody out for you? Well, let me make a suggestion. Do not get bitter. Do not get angry. And don't seek revenge for whatever you do. My suggestion is you turn it over to the Lord. And here's the reason. He does a lot better job of getting the job done than we do. In his wildest imagination, Mordecai couldn't have come up with any kind of a plot or a plan as good as God did. And then, had he dreamed it up, he couldn't have produced it. He could have written the script, but he didn't have the wherewithal to produce the movie. Let me tell you what Paul says about this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Don't so much as lift a finger at those people you are angry with, those people you would like to get even with. Just turn them over to the Lord. Who knows? They may put you on the horse and parade you through the city. As a matter of fact, if you really want to know what to do, would you like to know what to do in that situation? How many of you have ever had somebody that was out to hurt you? Okay, all right. Well, if you hadn't, hang around a while. Okay? What do you do in that situation? Let me ask you another question. Would you like to know what the Lord says you ought to do? Would you like to know? If I tell you, will you do it? Be careful. Be careful. Be very careful. Let me read you the next verse in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, since the Lord's going to take care of this, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Oh boy, I like the latter part of that verse. I like the coals of fire on my enemy's head, right? Well, how do you get there? You bless them. Now, let me explain something. This is very important. You ready for this? Would you like to travel through life in the coach or first class? Would you prefer first class? And I'm going to tell you how to fly first class spiritually. You ready for this? Want to fly first class? You see, when these kinds of things happen to us, coaches, either I'm going to get angry, I'm going to get bitter, or I'm going to grin and bear it. Well, the grin and bear it routine is stoicism, not Christianity. You really want to live at the highest plane in first class? Love your enemy. bless those that curse you. He said, now, Mike, I'm not sure I can do that. You don't know what this person did to me. I understand this, that blessing them may be exceedingly difficult. I understand that. I understand that it may be impossible. You see, that's why you have to have God's grace. You can only live that kind of life if you're living by grace. If you're saying, Lord, I'm going to turn this all over to you, and then in the meantime, while I'm waiting, you've got to give me the grace to go love this person. By the way, the Bible doesn't say you have to like them. That's another issue. But you do got to love them. They're hungry, feed them. That's loving them. All right? So I think Esther chapter 6 is an illustration of the fact that Mordecai did not try to get back at Haman. He knew what Haman was planning for the nation. That he didn't lift a finger to get back at him. He let the Lord take care of it. And boy, did the Lord do a good job. So, Haman, the chapter starts out with Haman on top of the world and it ends with him being humiliated. One other point. The story begins with Mordecai on the bottom of the pile and it ends with him on top of the horse. Talk about a twist and a turn in life. That's the way God works. That's the way God works. So, this is the point I'm trying to make this morning. Life is filled with twists and turns. And so when there's a turn or a twist that looks like it's not going your way, don't jump to conclusions. God works in twists and turns. He's probably around the next corner, out of sight. But this I can tell you, whether you bump into him around the next corner or not, whatever's happening in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ, God is in control. God is going to accomplish his purpose, and no Haman or Hitler can possibly stop it. So you have to trust the Lord. God resists the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. So here's the point this morning. This is the take-home part. This is what I pray you never forget. God is in control of the twist and the turns in life. And he doesn't always work supernaturally. Matter of fact, most of the time he doesn't work supernaturally. He works naturally. So it was the cry of a baby in a basket that caused Pharaoh's daughter to rescue Moses. He then experienced the supernatural in delivering Israel from Egypt. It just happened that there was this big fish beside the boat the day Jonah had this little twist and turn in his life of being tossed overboard. It was a little thing that just happened. That convinced the disciples that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. Unmolested linen cloths left empty tomb. The Gospel of John. So, somebody has said, when kingdoms are tossed up and down like a tennis ball, not one event can fly out of bounds of providence. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without it, not a hair, but is not numbered by it. God providentially works in the twists and turns of life. So give it to him and use his grace to make it through the next twist and the next turn. Can I tell you what I've learned about life? God is in control of the twists and turns of life. That's what I've learned. To accomplish his purpose, not my will, but his. You have heard it said that the devil's in the details. I say unto you, that's true, and so is the Lord. The next time somebody says to you, the devil's in the details, you say, yeah, and God is in the details too. He works sometimes in very small things. Some years ago, I was talking to my brother on the phone, lives in Dallas. And in the midst of that conversation, I said to him, you know, brother, we don't know what's going to happen next. That's another way of saying life is full of twists and turns, right? And then I said to him, I'd never thought of it like this before, just in the conversation, it sort of came out. I said, you know, it's sort of like the ring of the phone. When the phone rings, you never know who is on the other end or what the message is going to be. From that day till this, and we use this rather frequently, we talk about the ring of the phone. So when things are very, very bad for either one of us, we'll say, remember the ring of the phone. Or when things are very, very good, I say, remember the ring of the phone. You see, life is made, if I can change the metaphor, of mountains and valleys. And what I've learned in life is that after the valley comes the mountain. And don't get too proud too quick, because after the mountain comes the valley. And that what is important is that you remember in the valley, you remember on the mountain, you remember in the twist, you remember in the turn, God is in control. And my job is to trust Him to work His purpose out in my life. And that includes failure. And get up and go after it again. I do not know what's going to happen next. I just know who's in control of the next thing that happens. That's what I know. He failed miserably as a school teacher. He didn't like his students, and they didn't like him. When he was fired, he wrote, and I quote, "I do not know what will happen to me, and I don't much care. I wish I were 15 years old again. I believed I might become a stunning man, but somehow or other, I do not seem to be on the way to that now." We sometimes experience what we discern as failure and cannot see the hand of God. That teacher who failed is a man named Phillips Brooks, who went on to become one of the greatest preachers in American history. There is a very famous church in Boston called Trinity, Holy Trinity, and his statue stands in front of it. His spiritual greatness, someone said, came out of his personal failure as he submitted to the Lord's redirection in his life. You see, it is when we are at the bottom that we need to look up to see God's purpose. At such a time, we need to trust Him to work out His purpose in our lives. We should not seek failure or excuse it, but we must learn from it and grow through it. Because God works His purposes through the very twists and turns of life. Just remember, the next time the phone rings, you don't know who's on the other end or what they're going to say. What you know is that in the final analysis, if you trust the Lord, no matter who's on the other end, no matter what they say, God is going to bring this to my good. That's His promise. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you are a God that loves us. And you count the number of hairs on our head, the number of steps that we take during the day. You see the sparrow that falls and when we drop something. Lord, we thank you that we have that assurance that underneath are those loving, everlasting arms, and that life is not the chaos that it seems sometimes, but that you're in control. Lord, thank you for this reminder. In Jesus' name, amen.